We're emphasizing soul winning in our Sunday school lessons, and this perhaps may be just a supplement to that, because as you're learning the gospel and how to walk through the gospel in the Romans road, which we've been seeing very clearly, you also may have folks that have some questions for you, and I hope that you're equipped to answer some of their questions. So last week we looked at the question, does God exist? If someone were to ask you if you can prove the existence of God. And I'm going to say this again because I know it's true. It all ultimately comes out by faith. If a man does not want to believe that there is a God to whom he is accountable, he can take all this evidence and just say he doesn't believe it. But if a man says that he doesn't believe in a God after you've confronted him with these things, his problem is not that he cannot believe in God, it's he will not believe in God. It's a matter of his will. Some folks just will not believe. It's not a matter of they cannot believe. It's a matter of I will not believe. So the motive for my heart for bringing these lessons is found in Ephesians chapter 4. And then we'll get into the heart of the lesson. If you were not here last week, I do have a few copies left of the lesson from last week. So if you want to get those up here, they're available. So you'll have the continuity of what we're looking at. But here's the motive. Here is my heart's desire for this series. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse number 11. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Those are different men that God gives to local churches. And here's the reason for it in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The reason for this study, and really everything that is taught here, is for verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. It's my responsibility, as long as I'm here, to do what I can to see that you're well equipped for whatever you may face in the Christian life. Now, you have other sources in your life. You receive biblical knowledge. I'm not saying that this church and me as your pastor is the only source, but the Lord does tell me in the book of Hebrews that I watch for your souls. That's a tremendous responsibility. And so I've asked the Lord to help me prepare relevant messages and lessons that'll help equip you for what you may run into out there, because there are grievous wolves out there. And there's a lot of false doctrine out there. And Paul said here in this epistle, see the first word in verse 13, till. So I hate to say it, brethren, but for those of you who in this room who are teachers, evangelists, pastors, our job is going to be eliminated when we get to heaven. Amen. That work is just till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge. So I'm not here to try just to take up time, try to waste your time. I do want these lessons to be used of the Lord to help equip you. If it does, of course, all the glory goes to the Lord for that. But let's jump into it. Last week, we looked at the two proofs for the existence of God. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 1, we'll review quickly. If a man were to say to you, prove that God exists, you could say to him, well, the scripture teaches that there's two ways in which God's made manifest himself to all men. And won't belabor this point because we did last week, but first of all, creation. If a man looks at the created world honestly, he'll come to the conclusion, if he's sane, that if there is a creation, there must of necessity be a creator. You can't have one without the other. A creator is not a creator if he doesn't create anything. That's profound, isn't it? You have no right to call him a creator unless he brings something into existence. And folks, the Bible makes a distinction between the word created and the word made. You can make something, but you can't create something. The word create in Scripture has the idea of bringing something into existence out of nothing. So what God did there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he didn't make the world out of materials he already had to work with. He spoke everything into existence. Can you imagine the power of that? God being alone from eternity past, clouded in great darkness, and all of a sudden he spoke and everything came into existence. Talk about a big bang. I've got something better than that. Amen? I mean, he spoke it and it was done. But made, the scripture says, concerning our Lord in the book of Galatians, he was made under the law. Remember that? When a child is formed in his mother's womb, God has made a life in there. In other words, God has taken what he has put into the bodies of men and women, and on that union, God has made a life, made a child of existing elements. Any of you fellows work in wood? You ever built a cabinet? I know you have. What you're doing is you're not really creating a cabinet. You're not calling it into existence out of thin air, but you're taking raw materials and you're making it. So keep the distinction. Only God can create, but we can make. You ladies bake, you say, I'm going to make a cake. You ever said that? I'm going to make a cake. If you ever say, I'm going to create a cake, you couldn't if you tried. If you're going to make a cake, you bring together all the ingredients that you need. But who put the ingredients there? That's him, you see. All goes back to him. So number one, creation is a proof that there is a creator. That's in Romans chapter 1. But then the second thing, we just barely touched on it. We moved on quickly, but we're going to stay at some length. Look in chapter 2 now, Romans chapter 2. Romans 1 was the creation. But in Romans chapter 2, God's given every man an internal witness. External is creation. Internal is a conscience. Remember that? We just barely looked at that last week. Let's read the passage. Romans chapter 2, verse number 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law. That's important. He's saying the Mosaic law here. Paul is saying when the Gentiles which don't have the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic law do by nature the things contained in the law. How can a man obey the law without having it? Have you ever thought about that? Paul says here that the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. How is that possible? One word, the conscience. Men's conscience, even if they've never laid their hands on or read God's law, God's put a conscience in men to show them the difference between right and wrong. Every man, every woman has a conscience. Now, a conscience is not always a safe guide to follow. I thank the Lord for the conscience, and I hope you have a pure conscience. But your conscience can be trained. Do you realize that? You can train your conscience to such a point that it will not convict you of sin anymore. You ever met Christians? You feel like, how could they do such things and name the name of Christ? Well, I hope I don't shock you here, but a Christian can get pretty far backslidden where it don't even look like they're saved and still be a believer. You want a proof of that? Look at Lot. Remember old Lot? Brother Lot was a man who was comfortable living around the Sodomites, and he got drunk in a cave and had a child by both of his daughters. Would you call that man a model believer? But the New Testament, Peter called him a righteous man. Call him a just man. So we've got to be careful about making the judgment externally all the time. But back to the conscience. Your conscience can be defiled. You can sear your conscience, as Paul said. But nonetheless, you have a conscience. Now back to the text here, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Here's our word, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. You go to any society, any tribe, any land, any country, and they have their own moral code. I don't care how far back in the jungles they may be, they have a code that they live by. Every society, no matter how backwards they may be, knows it's wrong to steal something. Every society knows that murder is wrong. How do they know that? They never read the first five books of Moses. God gave them a conscience. God is testifying to himself. So you have creation in chapter 1. You have a conscience in Romans chapter 2. Those are two ways every man has a knowledge that there's a God. But let's move on now. Those two things, if you want to make a note, are general revelations, things God gives to every man, creation and conscience. That's what the scholars call general revelation. Every man has it. You can see the creation, you have a conscience. But general revelation is not enough to save a man. Nobody goes to heaven because he believes that there is a creator. And nobody goes to heaven because he acknowledges he has a conscience. That's not enough to save a man. But it is enough to let a man know that there is a God. So what did God do then to expose himself to man and to reveal himself in a way that would bring salvation? All right, mark this down. Number one, the first form of special revelation God gave to men is his written word. God revealed himself first through his word. Now, I'm thankful I have a Bible. I have the mind of God in print here. If we believe what we should believe about the Bible, wouldn't we count it our dearest treasure? I mean, if you're holding the words of the Almighty God in your hand, you believe that. Wouldn't we treat it a lot differently? I mean, if we really let that truth get down in our hearts. So God's revealed himself through his word. Now, we're talking about special revelation. God's given every man the knowledge he's there, but that's not enough knowledge to save him. So what God does, he comes along and he gives him his word. Hold your place here in Romans 2. We'll come back, and I want you to turn to a passage. And you'll find that passage in Matthew chapter 4, one I'm sure you know, but Matthew chapter 4. So God gives man the knowledge of creation and a conscience, but man still needs more knowledge in order to be saved. Nobody goes to heaven because they believe in God. Do you realize that? The book of James says that the devils believe and tremble. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, James said. The devils believe and tremble. But it's not enough to say intellectually, I know there's a God. Have to do something more. You have to trust him by faith to be your Savior, your Redeemer. So Matthew chapter 4, Jesus tells us, look at verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's special revelation, God's very words. So you're thankful you got special revelation. See, if you got God's word, you can interpret creation. You can say, I believe there's a creator, and I know something about him. He's revealed himself in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see, you have more knowledge of the Lord through his written word. But there's another way. Before we move on, there's another mode of special revelation God's given us. We saw the written word. How many know the second? The living word. Jesus Christ came down, and Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So God showed himself to this world specifically in his word. The written word is the Bible. The living word of God is Jesus Christ. Look at a passage you're familiar with, but maybe some of you are not. John chapter 1. I want to show you that the Bible equates the scripture with Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. You ever wondered why God chose to reveal himself in flesh and bone and blood to become a man like us? Because that's how he knew he could best relate to us. I mean, they could touch him. They could speak with him. They could eat with him. They could work with him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if you want to see the Father, look no further than me. That's special revelation. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. See the capital W on all those. When it says the word here, see capitalization? Connect that down to verse 14. You'll see the word capitalized again. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You realize the Bible equates itself with Jesus Christ? If you can find an error in one, couldn't you find an error in the other? You don't love the Lord Jesus any more than you love the Bible. You may say you do, you may think you do, but you're deceiving yourself. You don't love the Lord Jesus any more than you love his word. Everybody understand that? You can't discard the word of God and leave it on a shelf all week and then say, oh, how I love Jesus. You can't do it. They go together. Living word, written word. Now that's special revelation. Now that's all we're going to look at from covering from last week about the revelation God gives. But for the rest of the time tonight, I'm going to give you some questions you can ask the skeptics. This is fun. This is the good part, because the skeptics want to ask you questions. Next time you come in contact with one, write some of these down. Here's the questions you can ask them that'll stop their mouths if they're going to be honest with you. Ready? Ready to dive right in? Turn to Isaiah 45. You may come in contact with somebody as you're witnessing, giving out a tract maybe, speaking to someone about their soul, and they may have a question for you. And you'll say, well, let me ask you a question. Here's the first question you should ask them. Ask them this: how do you explain design in nature? How do you explain design in the world we live in? How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say design? It means somebody took deliberate care to mold something to their liking. Design. Ask the skeptic how he explains design in nature. We all agree there is design in nature. Amen? We agree that there's order out there. Think about the migration of birds. You know, there's a certain type of bird that can fly all the way from upper Canada to lower North America and come right back to the same nest it left last year without a map, without Google. What gives that bird knowledge? There's a design in nature. Now, what does the Lord say about his plan that he created? Isaiah 45, look at verse number 18. Isaiah 45:18. Ask the skeptic, how do you explain design and order in the planet? Here's what the Lord says, Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. Here's the key: he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Our earth is the only planet in our solar system that is built to be inhabited. Now think about that statement. In our galaxy, there's been no life found on any other planet. Brother Thompson gave a masterful expose of this a couple of weeks ago. But all the money they've spent getting to Mars to look for life, have they ever found any? You know why? God didn't make Mars to be inhabited. God didn't make Jupiter to be inhabited. God didn't make Venus and Mercury to be inhabited. God made one planet to be inhabited. He tells it in verse 18. He said, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Now, I want to give you some statistics about our planet. And again, this lesson is to equip you to be able to speak intelligently to folks who may have questions about these things. Number one, our earth is called the Goldilocks zone. Remember Goldilocks when you were in school? Remember that? She came to the porridge and said, this is not too hot, this is not too cold, this is just right. Then she came to the bed, you know, this one's too soft, this one's too hard. But she came to Baby Bear's bed, and what'd she say? This is just right. Folks, shake yourselves. I mean, get with it tonight. We're digressing back to our childhood here. Well, scientists call our Earth the Goldilocks zone because it's just right for life. And all the planets in our solar system, conditions on this Earth are just right to sustain life. How do you explain that unless there's a creator who designed this one planet to be lived on? Now, I did some study here. Listen to what I discovered about our planet. The Earth is just the right distance from the sun in what is called the habitable zone. If it were any closer, it would be too hot for life on this planet. And if it were any further away, it would be too cold for life on this planet. Somebody put the Earth just in the right proximity to the sun to sustain life without burning up or without freezing out. That's not all. The tilt, you know the tilt. The tilt of our Earth helps regulate the temperatures all across the globe. If the tilt were increased, summers would be too hot and winters would be too cold. If the tilt were decreased, the equator would be too hot and the poles would be too cold. So the tilt of our planet is just right. How do you explain that? How do you explain design if it all got here just by pure blind chance? The next thing about our Earth, its mass determines the strength of its gravity. You all remember this from science class. The bigger the object is, the more gravity it has. Bigger objects have more gravity. Our Earth is just the right size to produce the right amount of gravity. You compare our Earth with Mercury. Mercury, because of its size, cannot sustain enough gravity to keep the molecules that would be necessary for breath and life within its atmosphere. Mercury can't do it. Venus can't do it. Jupiter can't do it. There's one planet that has just the right amount of gravitational pull to keep the elements you breathe in this atmosphere. You want proof of it? Everybody breathe in. You just prove that the Earth has just the right amount of gravitational pull to keep the carbon and the oxygen and the hydrogen in our atmosphere without releasing them off into space. You want to prove it again? One more time. Isn't science supposed to be demonstrable? I mean, if it's true science, isn't it supposed to be, you're supposed to be able to recreate it and reproduce it? Okay, one more time. This is science, folks. So the Earth's gravity is just right. Here's something else that's important. Life, all life, requires liquid water. How many of you have been following the news and they're hoping, they're praying, they're spending millions of your dollars to try to find water on another planet? You've been watching this? If they find water, they can say, ha, there's life. But they haven't found any sustainable. Now, there's ice out there in space. There's no lack of ice. That's what a comet is, isn't it? Ice and dirt flying through the air. Yes? Anybody visit a school at any time? There's ice. But liquid water is what's required to sustain life. Only one planet that they've ever discovered liquid water on. Guess. Over 3/4 of our Earth is covered with it. Liquid water. Our planet's just the right distance from the sun. If it were any closer, the water would turn into vapor. If it were any further away, what happened to the water? It'd freeze. God put our planet right in the Goldilocks zone. Not too hot, not too cold, just right to sustain life for liquid water. And no other planet is known to have this essential ingredient for life. Something else about our planet. It has just the right chemicals in the air. 99% of the universe is made of hydrogen and helium. Now, hydrogen and helium are okay, but you can't live on them. How many of you ever taken a helium balloon? Blew it in. Well, after a while, that's not good for your lungs. So you can't live on hydrogen and helium. What do you have to have going into your lungs? You have to have hydrogen and oxygen. Well, hydrogen and oxygen is the formula for water. H2O, remember? What do we have to breathe in? Oxygen. Only one planet that's been found that has just the right chemicals to sustain human life and plant life and animal life. What is it? Planet Earth. Why is it so? Isaiah 45:18, God said, I made the earth to be inhabited. All goes back to a creator. Darwin didn't know what he was talking about. I mean, if he knows his family better than I do, if some of his family were monkeys, that's all right for him. But none of mine swung from their tail. If you go far enough back in my family tree, some probably swung from the neck, but never the tail. Never the tail. Something about the moon I learned in studying. The Earth has a large moon compared to some of the other planets and the moons they have, which keeps the oceans from stagnating. You know what causes the oceans continually to be churning? Never still. Oceans never are calm because of the moon. Our moon's just the perfect size. As the moon orbits around the Earth, its gravity pulls on the oceans, causing them to rise higher. And then when the moon drops lower away from it, what happens to the tide? It changes again. So God put our moon up there to regulate the ocean so they don't become stagnant. And static is another word for it. What do you see, folks? Over and over again, our planet just right for life. So you come to a skeptic, somebody that wants to know, ask them this: how can you explain such design in nature unless there is an almighty wise creator behind it all who made this earth to be inhabited? Now take out that little piece of paper that the boys handed to you. What's the old saying? Statistics don't lie. Facts don't lie. There are over 268 characteristics that had to be brought together at the same time in order to sustain life on our planet. You may want to make a note of that. That's on the handout here. But there are 268 chemical processes that have to come together at the same time in order for life to be sustainable here on this planet. Now you take those 268, and when I say 268 elements, I mean the compounds in the air, atmospheric pressure, all these things coming together to sustain life. If that happened by chance, if all 268 of these things happened by chance, which is what the Big Bang is, right? Evolution is just by chance. You got here by chance. That's all you are. If that happened by chance, you know what those numbers look like? 1 × 10^120. Now, I've double-checked this. There's 120 zeros I put there. My finger got awfully tired. That's an astronomical number. But if the Earth got here just by chance, the odds of that happening is 1 to 1 with 120 zeros. How many of you would take that kind of chance? You're a fool if you'll bet on those odds, aren't you? Folks, after a while, it gets kind of ridiculous to say you believe in evolution, doesn't it? For all the elements to come together at the same time to sustain life on our Earth, just to happen by chance, for them just to come together like that in a moment of time, that's the statistics you're looking at. 1 × 10^120. According to geologists, this is interesting, if you take all the grains of sand in all the oceans, that only comes out to 10^25. That's only 25 zeros. Take that number, and let's say you take all the sands on all the oceans of the world and you drop one white grain of sand anywhere on all the sand, that's the chances of you being blindfolded, being dropped out on any place on the earth, all that sand, bending over and picking up the white grain of sand on the first time. What do you think those odds are? Those odds are 1 × 10^25. But if you think those odds are something, don't forget our 120 zeros. You're more likely, folks, by a long shot, to pick up the white grain of sand the first time than you are to have 268 of these elements come together at the same time. So that's in the numbers. Those are the statistics for evolution. I'm not going to bet on those kind of odds, are you? It takes more faith to believe in evolution. Amen. Brother, if you're nutty enough to put your faith in odds like this, you have to be walking by faith, right? Not by sight, brother. So I have more evidence in God's word for what I believe than what the scientists can base their evolution on. So that's number one. Going back to our study now, we'll move on from that. But much more could be said about our planet. But you can't say it any clearer than what God said it back there in Isaiah 45. He said he founded the earth to be inhabited. So when you have an honest seeker dealing with somebody about their soul or about the Bible, use this information. God gave it to us to use. He said his creation would be a witness that he's there. And no other planet sustains life like our planet. And according to those who look at those things, there's millions and billions of planets out there, but little old planet Earth is where God calls the greatest confrontation of all to be waged when God himself died. On this little planet, isn't that something? Look at numbers like this and you get an idea of how small we really are, how small and insignificant we are. But God must have seen something in us he loved. He sent his son to die for us. Now, the next question you can ask the skeptics, and this is the last thing we'll look at. The second question, rather, you can ask the skeptics. And this is something most folks don't think about. If evolution is true, how do you explain the different languages spoken in the earth? I forget, anybody know how many dialects there are, how many different languages there are? I used to know the number. But several hundred, isn't it? Is that way off? Maybe more than that. But even if there were just 5 or 10, if evolution's true, wouldn't we all be speaking the same language? If we all came from the same ancestor, which evolution says we did, then all of us should be speaking the same language. But we don't. How do you explain the many different languages? Well, if you're a Bible believer, you know very well how that happened. Let's go look at that passage over in Genesis chapter 11. But if we come from the same source, if, you know, we started out as a single cell organism and finally we grew a tail and we decided we didn't need the tail and we wanted to see what it was like on dry land, so we dropped our gills and developed lungs. We came from one common ancestor. We should be speaking the same language. By nature, which language do you speak? I mean, when you're born, you grew up. By nature, don't you speak the language of your parents? That's what it is by nature. You speak the language of your parents. So if we have the same parents, as evolution says we do, shouldn't we still be speaking one language? But we don't. I mean, folks in Ohio don't speak the same language as folks in West Virginia. And you're just one state over. But what are you going to say about these things? All right, Genesis chapter 11. Nobody has yet been able to answer this question. I'm talking about nobody who believes in evolution. Now, you and I, we're Bible believers. We can answer the question. But nobody's been able to give an account yet for how the languages came to be, if evolution is true. But here's how they came to be. Genesis chapter 11, let's start reading at verse number 5. Genesis 11, 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. They had a united language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down. That's a reference of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called, we know this word, Babel. Someone's babbling on, what are they doing? They're, from what you can tell, they're speaking a foreign tongue. I mean, they're not intelligible. That's where we get the word. Someone's babbling, we get it from Babel. Later you'll see Babylon come out of that. Because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So if you ask a Bible believer, how do you count for the languages? Take them right here to Genesis 11. This is how you get the languages. If evolution's true, you shouldn't have different languages. We should be speaking the same thing. But we don't. God did it. All right, that's the second question. Now, here's the last question. And I want you to think about this soberly. And there's some passages that corroborate it. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. That's all right. It was a good beat. Let's pick up with it. Genesis chapter 1. Here's the last question we're going to look at tonight. And again, these are things that you can use not to try to make folks feel embarrassed or intimidated. That's not the purpose of these lessons. These are things that you can use genuinely when folks ask you these things. They want to know. Here's the third question, and don't miss it. If evolution is true, how do you explain the concepts of beauty and ugliness? Now think about it. If evolution is true, how do you explain the concept of beauty and ugliness? You ever thought about that? Who made the rule that a meadow is more beautiful than a landfill? Who made that rule? Who said something is beautiful and something is ugly? You ever thought about that? I can't look too long at anybody, lest you get the wrong idea. What's the standard? I mean, why do we look at a grassy meadow and see something that we consider beautiful? What told us to consider that beautiful? Why wouldn't we see a landfill as beautiful? You see the reasoning here, folks? If evolution's true, it cannot explain how humans differentiate between what they see as beauty and what they see as ugliness. Only one way to explain it. There has to be a divine standard somewhere that says this is beauty and this is ugliness. You see it? Who is the standard? It's the Creator. In His Word, He tells us what's beautiful and what's not. For instance, wherever you go, white, the color white, actually if you call it white a color, is associated with purity, isn't it? Black is associated with evil, with sin. Who said that has to be that way? Why do we by nature associate purity with white and evil with black? Why do we associate red with love? You ever thought about that? Who sets the standard? Am I making you think here? Not short-circuiting yet. You ever think about these things? Who's to say what's beautiful and what's not? Here's the standard. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 31. Here's the standard. An evolutionist can't tell you, but the Bible tells you. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. That's the standard. God in His Word has pronounced those things that are good and those things that are evil. And because we were made in the image of God, we know the difference between what we perceive as beauty and what we perceive as ugliness. Amen? No one has to teach a child what they perceive as beauty and what they perceive as ugliness. It's an inborn thing. Children enjoy looking at some things and they're terrified of other things. You didn't teach them that, did you? Somebody has to have a standard somewhere. So good and bad, beauty and ugliness cannot be explained apart from a God who has said this is good and this is evil. Have to have a creator for those things to have any meaning whatsoever. Now, here's a conclusion. With these things and so many more evidences, do you now see why God calls a man a fool if the man says there is no God? Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. God says with all these evidences, of course I know it's by faith at the root of it, but God calls a man a fool. And when men reject the knowledge of God, they do it because they don't want to be accountable to Him. It's not because there's a lack of evidence. Because don't forget what Hebrews said. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So what I hope you've seen, and I'm sure many of you have already seen this long before now, you and I don't have to feel the least bit intimidated when we hear these educated folks talk about evolution, and they try to make you feel inferior. They try to make Bible believers feel ignorant and, sort of uneducated, unintellectual. That's how they want to make you feel. But if you know and believe your Bible, you don't have to feel the least bit intimidated, because only biblical Christianity, only Bible believers can truly explain all that we see around us with any sort of reason to it at all. Yes, ma'am. 14.